Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we're looking at just the opening two verses as we begin this new series. I probably don't have time to do the rest of Romans. I think there's another eight chapters. So we will do the book of Colossians, which is a bit shorter. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through to 2. This is God's word to us this evening. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, if you were to travel back in time to the 4th century, if you were to attend a church there, you might come across a teacher by the name of Arius. A man by the name of Arius who preached a false gospel. He was a man of great learning, a man of great charm and charisma. But he was a false teacher who had crept into the Christian church unawares, bringing in new and strange heresies. As Arius taught the people, he said these words famously. He said, "The Son is not eternal. There was a time when he was not." For Arius, the Lord Jesus Christ was important, that's for sure. He was special in some way. But he was not the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, in whom the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form. He had reduced Jesus Christ to a mere creature of the Father, which is the highest blasphemy perhaps a human can commit, to depreciate Jesus Christ in all his majesty. And now whenever there's false teaching, and false teaching begins to spread in a place, it always brings bad fruit with it. It brought civil unrest, people were arguing, people were fighting, things were out of control in Alexandria just through this man's false gospel. And that the bad fruit was so obvious after a time that it even caught the attention of the Emperor Constantine. And he said to the church at this time, he said, "I've had enough of everyone arguing. I want there to be peace again in the land. Please gather all the bishops together, all the presbyters, all the elders, and we're going to thrash this out once and for all and find out who's right and whose God is the true God." And of course, in the year 325, that's exactly what happened. The elders gathered together for a massive debate in what we know today as the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea. So there was Arius, he was on his own against everyone else, the false teacher. And two of the main men who went against him was a man by the name of Alexander, who was the Bishop of Alexandria, and also Athanasius, who later would become the bishop in that province. Now in this debate, as they spoke about who Jesus was, the verses which came to the forefront more than any other at this time, the book which was referenced more than any other book to point to the deity of Christ, was Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And particularly Athanasius, even though he was just a young man at the time, he utterly thrashed Arius in the debate. At pointing to the book of Colossians, he said this to Arius. He said, "If all things were made through Christ, he cannot be numbered amongst created things. For in him dwells the fullness of the deity, therefore he cannot be a creature. He is called the firstborn, not as one made, but as the heir of all creation, eternal and the exact radiance of the Father's glory, the exact image of his substance." And as Athanasius took him through verse after verse after verse, it was clear he'd won the debate. Arius was excommunicated from the church for his serious false teaching. He was banished from the land. 20 canons of church polity were written. And most importantly came to us the Nicene Creed, which we still confess today as the Christian church. And this creed affirmed that Jesus Christ was homoousios, that he was of the same essence as the Father, the divine second person of the Trinity. And now as we come to the book of Colossians ourselves together today, as we begin this new series together, That same unchanging, glorious vision of Jesus Christ will be presented before our eyes, challenging the small ideas about who he is and the small ideas about his claim on our life. As you read the book of Colossians, you come away knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is full of glory. And as you study that glory, it will transform your life as well. As we behold his glory, we are transformed into that image according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If the book of Ephesians shows you the church of Christ, the book of Colossians shows you the Christ of the church. Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and how we are to live for him. Now, to help us unfold just the introduction, just to dip our toes in tonight, I've got three simple points for us to consider together, and these three points will be up on the screen for you. Firstly, tonight we'll see the blessing of ministers, of the apostles who were before us, and of the pastors that God calls today to shepherd his flock. Secondly, we'll see the blessing of brothers and sisters, that is the blessing of Christian fellowship, of meeting with the Lord's people. And thirdly, the blessings of grace and peace, what has become ours for a union with Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer as we consider all this that it wouldn't just stay as information, but that it would transform our lives, our affections, and lead us into greater obedience after him. So with that in mind, and let's come and consider firstly the blessing of ministers. The blessing of ministers. Well, just before we dive into verse 1, let me just remind you of the context. Let's just try and get our bearings and remember what's going on at Colossae at this time. Coming to your New Testament after the death of Christ around AD 30, the apostles began spreading the message all throughout the known world, to Judea, to Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus Christ had commanded them. The message went out in power until eventually it came to a man named Saul of Tarsus, and it turned his world upside down. The Lord Jesus kicks Saul off his horse and commands him to become an apostle, and that's what happens. Something like scales fall from Paul's eyes. He becomes the apostle Paul, and he's given a great commission to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles first and also to his own people. And in your New Testament, as you know, that's exactly what Paul does. He is obedient to the heavenly vision, as he says to King Agrippa. He goes throughout all the known world, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere he goes. He does his first missionary journey, plants a load of churches. The second missionary journey plants even more. And on the third missionary journey, he ends up in the town of Ephesus. And now in Ephesus, there were worshippers of Diana of the Ephesians, a false god. And Paul couldn't resist preaching to these idolaters. He gathered them all into the Colosseums and he began to preach the gospel. And very quickly, things escalated. Things got out of hand and Paul was accused of starting a riot. He was arrested and placed into prison. And it's from prison that he writes this letter to the Colossian church, around the year 67 AD. So that's the Apostle Paul. That's one of the men who's writing the letter to us. He also had with him Timothy. Paul knew that the mission was too big just for one man, no matter how impressive. And so he sought to pass on the gospel to the next generation. He trained up his protege, Timothy, who was Paul's very own heart. He taught Timothy the ways of the gospel, and Timothy too had become a minister just like Paul. There was Paul, there was Timothy, and closely connected to the work at Colossae was also the minister by the name of Epaphras. And we'll consider a little bit more about him as we go through the letter together. Now, Epaphras had been in Ephesus, he'd been in the churches, he'd been at Colossae, and he's reported to Paul everything that's going on, both the good, the bad, and the ugly. And now Paul, as an apostle, is writing to challenge and correct all that is going on. We see his signature along with Timothy right there in verse 1. Look with me there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul's writing to instruct a church, to instruct the Colossians how they should live. And some people say, Paul, can't you just mind your own business here? Why are you always writing to other people's churches? People get upset, don't they, if you're always talking about other people's churches and what's wrong with them and what they should be doing. Why is Paul doing this? Well, it's because he's been commissioned. That word there, apostle, is the Greek word apostolos, which just means a sent one. Paul has been sent by Christ to do this, to oversee the churches, not only in his region, not only where he is physically present, but to exercise an apostolic oversight over all the churches, even to the ends of the earth. This is Paul's ministry as an apostle. And he is an apostle, if you see in the text, by the will of God and by Christ Jesus. He didn't finish the school of ministry and then apply for the job. He didn't go to seminary and then say, oh Lord, I'd like to be an apostle now if that's all right. No, the Lord Jesus kicked him off the horse, threw him in the dust and said, I will show you how much you must suffer for my name. He was called of God to be an apostle. And we should be thankful that God called these men to do that. They laid the foundation for the Christian church. The Christian church, according to the book of Ephesians, is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. They labored day and night in sickness, in hunger, in torture, in persecution, so that the gospel would be protected and passed on to us here now in Gisborne. These were the men filled with the Spirit, it says in the book of Acts, who turned the world upside down. Men of whom the world was not worthy, according to Hebrews 11. Now, I've said this before, and I don't mind saying it again as well. There are no more apostles today. We do not have any more apostles, no matter who has taught you that. Firstly, consider this, the foundation of a building. How many times do you lay the foundation? Just once, isn't it? Just once. You put the foundation down and then it's brick time. Someone else builds on the foundation, they lay the bricks, and that's you and me in the church. But the foundation was laid only once. It was a job for the 12, and then Paul was added, and Matthias was added, Paul was added, and the age of the apostles ceased. There is no other foundation now to lay except that which is Jesus Christ himself, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me give you another powerful argument that shows you there's no more apostles today. We'd all agree, wouldn't we, that an apostle is greater than a pastor. The pastor has to keep an eye on his own flock, on his own people, pray for them, try to do them good as he can. An apostle has apostolic oversight over a region, even a country, even over the world. Don't you think if there were still apostles today, God would have told us what to look out for such a man as that? It tells you what sort of a man a deacon should be. It tells you what sort of a man a pastor should be. But there is no list for what an apostle should be. That would be insane, wouldn't it, to still have this amazing rank in the church where there's a man over everyone, over cities, and we don't even know what sort of a man we should be looking for. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. It's because there are no more apostles today. And the third and final proof of that is that you don't see the signs of an apostle anymore. Show me a man who can bring people back from death, whose very shadow can fall on people and heal them, whose very handkerchief can be passed on to you and you take it round the hospital and everyone gets up, who suffers terrible persecutions, preaches the gospel and performs these signs on a global scale, doing the church good whilst writing parts of the Bible. There are no true signs of an apostle anymore. Either there are claims of all sorts that goes on, and yes, of course, God can still heal, God can still do miracles. But there's nobody who walks around with their shadow falling on people, healing them, is there? There's many who claim it, but when they're asked to bring forth the goods, they can't do it, can they? And not so the apostles. They could heal as God enabled them in this time, as they laid the foundation for the Christian church. So we should be thankful for the ministry of the apostles in the past, but also for the ministry of the ministers that God gives us in the present. You see, Timothy, although he was very important, he is nowhere in the New Testament called an apostle. You won't read about the apostle Timothy. He was simply a minister of the gospel, an elder of the church, an under-shepherd called by God to care for the flock, which has been entrusted to him by the Holy Spirit. And there are still pastors today. There are still ministers of the gospel today. God enables men to lead his church, men who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. He calls these people and he gives them as gifts to the church. Ephesians 4 gives you a lovely image of that, doesn't it? It says, when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And amongst those gifts were the evangelists and were the pastors as well. Men called to keep an eye on things, to be watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, to pray and to preach the word and to administer the sacraments. And this is a blessing, isn't it? People don't always feel it's a blessing to have elders over them, especially when they do something they don't want in the church, or they have to say, you shouldn't be doing this. They don't think it's a blessing then. But it is a blessing to have somebody watching out for your soul, someone praying for you, isn't it? Someone who's there to strengthen you, who desires your good, who wants to see you flourish. This is part of God's blessing to a New Testament church. Let us be thankful for the apostles who went before us, for the pastors who are with us even now. The pastor has a different work. He builds on that foundation, but it's the same work of pointing to Christ. Pray for me as your pastor. Pray for the man who'll come after me. Because as the elders are blessed in their work, then the church will be blessed as well. The pastors are just men. They need prayer. They need encouragement. They need you to be upholding them before the throne of grace. A prayer for the man who'll come after me in this place, that he would be a blessing to you as a church. That's the first blessing. I'm thankful to have about 25 pastors over me. As a Presbyterian, we have a whole crew of us. Sometimes I want to do something and it has to go through 25 men. Imagine that. It can be frustrating sometimes. But I'm thankful for them because these men watch out for my soul and even for your soul as well from afar. That's the blessing of ministers that God gives to his church, but it's not the only blessing we see in our passage, is it? It's this which leads us to our second point tonight. We've seen the blessing of ministers. Now let's consider together the blessing of brothers and sisters. The blessing of brothers and sisters. Well, when you go on the internet these days, some people will write a blog post, won't they? And the hope of a blog post is that as many people are going to read it as possible. Well, when Paul was writing his letter with Timothy, he wasn't writing a blog post. Of course, he knew that in God's providence, it was going to be read by all of us in the future, but it had a specific, a local focus, didn't it? Did you notice that in verse 2? Who is the letter written to? Well, you don't have to guess verse 2. It is written to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And there's already a little bit to unpack there, isn't there? It's written to the saints. Who are the saints? Well, in the Roman Catholic Church, it's the men who've done very great things, isn't it? Or in the Eastern Orthodox Church, men who've done outstanding exploits for the kingdom of God. For example, on that beach when the Coptic Christians were killed, all 21 of them, the Coptic Orthodox Church said, these men are now saints. There's pictures of them, icons of them. You can buy idols of them almost now in different parts of the world. They became centered by the church. Let me ask you, is that what Paul's trying to teach us here? Well, no, it's not, is it? Paul's saying something much more wonderful. You see, the truth of Scripture is that every single Christian is classed as a saint. You are set apart, you are holy in God's eyes, not because of any special thing you've done, but because of the special thing which happened for you when Christ died for you on the cross. We are made saints not because we did a good deed, but because Christ lived a life of perfect obedience and then laid his life down on the cross. We are now saints. You can look in the mirror in the morning and say, I am a saint, even if you're still struggling with sin, because it's who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, you're a saint. You're one of God's holy people. Now notice that immediately Paul uses another set of words to describe the saints. He calls them the faithful brothers. In what sense is a Christian faithful? How can we be called faithful when we've got so many struggles and so many faults and all these things? Well, there's two ways. The first way that a Christian can be considered faithful is through what's called the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we believe and we enter into a relationship with Christ, just like in a marriage, you get everything the other person has, so it is with Christ. He shares his righteousness with you. He gives you his perfect royal robe, so now when God looks at you, it's as if you're as perfect as Jesus Christ is. His obedience has become yours by faith, and your sin became his. What a great exchange happened on the cross. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His faithfulness is now counted as our faithfulness. His victory is counted as our victory. So God looks at me, Luke Sheldrake, who's a sinner, and he says, there's my son who is faithful, because he's faithful in Christ. That's one sense in which the Christian's faithful. The second sense is that a Christian is actually a changed person. And while it's true there's always going to be a struggle against sin in a Christian's life, a Christian is always faithful to go back to God with their sin. Let me ask you a question. What happens tonight if you sin? If you have a nasty conversation with your wife or husband, you watch something you shouldn't watch, say something you shouldn't say, what's going to happen in your heart? Well, I already know what's going to happen because it happens to me as well. You're going to go into the presence of God and say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me of my sins. In that sense, the Christian is faithful. They come back to the same sacrificial place, to the cross where Jesus died, and confess their sins. Always going back to him. Let me ask you, Christian, have you ever been tempted to confess your sins to Buddha on the evening? You haven't, have you? Have you ever been tempted to try something else to get rid of them? Maybe give yourself a lashing with the belt? That's not what we do as believers, is it? We go to Jesus because we're faithful to go to him. He's our Saviour. We might fall 7 times, but we get up and go back to the same place. And in this sense, a Christian is always faithful to his Saviour. For he always comes back to him confessing his or her sins. Am I talking about you tonight? Is this you? Am I describing you? When you sin, you go to Jesus? Well, that's because you are a saint. It's a mark of God's grace in your life, isn't it? An unbeliever doesn't do that. I've said this before. Joe Bloggs down the street doesn't run into the presence of God with his sin. He tries to hide it. He tries to pretend something else is going on. He'll never go into God's presence with his sins. But the Christian runs to God with them. We are faithful in Christ. We are also brothers of his, brought into the Christian family. Brothers of Christ and brothers of one another. Adopted into the very family of God. Let's consider firstly that we're the brothers of Christ. 1 John chapter 3 says these words, one of my favorite verses. It says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it does not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are children of God by faith. But then when you come into God's family, you actually belong to the church as well. When you became a Christian, you were joined to what's called the church invisible, the assembly of the firstborn, which is written in heaven. You're joined to that invisible community of believers as part of God's family. And that invisible community of people has a physical expression here on earth. Do you know that tonight, as you sit in this room with all these different people, different shades, different colours, different backgrounds, different ages, You have more in common with the people here than you do with the people who are dead in their sins. Take a look around. These are the people you'll spend forever with. Like it or not, these are the people you're going to be in heaven with. And God wants us to celebrate that now and show that now by meeting together on earth. Listen to the local nature of what Paul says again. He says, this letter is to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. There's two locations that the Christian's in. The Christian is in Christ. That's invisible. We don't see that. We don't have a yellow halo hanging above our head. But the Christian is also present in a location of God's people. What a message for this time. This is something everyone needs to hear who professes the name of Christ. It's not enough just to be in him. You must be with his people gathered on earth as well. At the judgment, at the sheep and the goats, Jesus says he'll recognize his own people by how they treated other believers. And yet we live in a time when the other believers aren't even in church with us. How can they minister to Christ when they're not even with him? It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? For someone to say, yes, I'm in Christ, but I'm not part of his people. Sure, I catch my sermons online, I've got my devotions, but I'm not there in the assembly with the others. I'm not loving one another, praying for one another, caring for one another, not doing any of the one another's. It's just me and Jesus at home. No giving of themselves, no bearing one another's burdens. You can't be a Christian at home by yourself. We are in Christ. We are called to be in a local location as well. The book of Proverbs tells us the danger of doing the opposite, doesn't it? That some people say it's very spiritual for me to be at home by myself. The book of Proverbs says that he who isolates himself seeks his own desire and breaks out against all sound judgment. What a sad thing when people stand so far off when they might be in the assembly of God's people. If you're in Christ, then you'll want to be with his people as well. When you're not with his people, God will put his finger on you and say, come over here, come over here. He'll call you back into the flock as the shepherd who goes in search of the one that went astray. So here tonight, we are in Christ. I trust that's true. But we're also in Gizzy, aren't we? We're also in Gisborne. We're in Christ and in Gisborne. In Christ and at Colossae. Someone says, Luke, I'm not convinced by this. I'm not sure we really have to go to church. Well, here's a question for you. If you don't go to a local church, who are your elders? Who are your elders? The book of Hebrews says, submit to your elders as those who have the watch over you. If you're not in church, who's watching out for your soul? Who's there to pick up the pieces when you fall? Who is it who's going to give an account before God for how he shepherded your soul? There is no individual Christianity, is there? Not according to the Bible. The book of Hebrews says, submit to your elders. If you don't have any, well, that shows you've gone way astray from the apostolic book, doesn't it? The book of Hebrews says, have some elders and find some ones that you can actually submit to. The ones who love Christ enough that you're willing to submit yourself to them. As I said, as a Presbyterian, you have about 20 elders over you. I have about 25 men watching over my soul. Who's watching over yours today? Because it's a blessing, isn't it? It's a blessing to have this. This is the gift of the risen Christ. To have elders, to have shepherds over you, but also to have one another. Sometimes when you go to church, the pastor's sermon might not do anything for you at all. It might be the conversation with a friend after where your spirit's really lifted and when you're able to pour out your soul. No, the church of the past understood the vital necessity of Christian fellowship. Listen to this song. A pastor wrote this song for his congregation. This is a famous hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And the pastor said this, he said, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comfort and our cares. We share our mutual woes and bear each other's burdens. And often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. We are called to part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. This glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and waits to see the day. Now we're talking about Christian fellowship here, aren't we? The meeting of brothers and sisters in the bonds of affection which are in Christ Jesus. My dear professing Christian friend, do you see the blessing of the church? Are you part of it? Not the invisible one in heaven, as important as that is, but the visible one on earth as well. With all her imperfections, with all her impurities, are you a part of that number? Because Christ is in the midst of her. He dwells with his church. He walks among the lampstands. And as we treat brothers and sisters, as we show them affection, that's how we're actually treating Jesus Christ. For Jesus said, whatsoever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you also did it for me. What wonderful blessings God gives us. He gives us ministers, he gives us one another, and he gives us some amazing blessings. This leaves us onto our third point. Let's consider now the blessings of grace and peace. The blessings of grace and peace. Well, as Paul thinks about the Colossian congregation, he's heard of their joys, their struggles, all these other things. And yet he's never actually met these people in person. Paul hasn't been to Colossae yet. He wants to go there, he hopes to go there, but he hasn't been there just yet. And yet what does he say to the church there? What does he speak over them? Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now, that's not so much a prayer as it is a proclamation, isn't it? Paul knows that as he speaks to these people from what he's heard from Epaphras, these are God's people. And where there is grace, there is always peace. Let's consider the grace which is ours as Christians first. Well, imagine this, you meet a new Christian on Sunday. It happens, doesn't it? Someone's visiting, you get talking to them a little bit. Well, you know if that person's a Christian, then they have a story of grace. There was a time before they knew the Lord Jesus Christ when they were dead in sins, a slave to their lusts, serving the prince of the power of this world. And you know that God came to that person by his Holy Spirit and called them out of spiritual death, giving them eyes to see and ears to hear. There was a time before Christ and a time after Christ, and we call that time in the middle grace. There was a time when the grace of God came to that person. It may have happened slowly and gradually over time, over years, whilst they're at university or in a Christian home. It may have happened suddenly. But that person has become a recipient of grace if they are a Christian right now. It says in the scriptures, doesn't it? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, has had a work wrought upon them by the Holy Spirit in the past, so that now in the present they believe on him. It's evidence of God's grace. And when there's grace, there is peace as well. What does it say in Romans 5:1? You remember that verse? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is grace and there is peace for the Christian. Now that a peace we have is first an objective peace. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter if you doubt it or not. There is peace between you and God if you are a believer. There is an objective peace. There is also a subjective peace. A peace which comes from a believed gospel, a spring in your step, a lightness because of what Jesus has done. Peace of heart and peace of mind go along with the believed gospel. The two can go together if we would but trust the promises of God and not trust in our flesh. So let me say, if you're a Christian this evening, grace and peace to you from God our Father. You've been brought by the Spirit, given to Christ, and there is peace between you and heaven. You may not always have peace with yourself, you may not always have peace with your neighbours, but there is peace between you and God because of Jesus Christ. He has chosen you, he has sealed you for redemption, and you'll be with him soon enough where you'll enjoy that peace forever and ever and ever. Let me ask you tonight, do you know that if you're a believer, you have grace and peace? You didn't choose Christ, but he chose you. Enough of this arrogance that I just had a little inclination towards him. I was just that kind of spiritual person. No, you were dead. You were dead and in the grave and buried and gone and damned and hellbound. And then he breathed his life into you and said, arise, and filled you with his spirit. And that's why you are the way you are. If you believe in Christ tonight, if you're one who comes to him when you sin, it's because grace and peace are yours. These are his gifts to you. He's given us a lot of gifts, hasn't he? We're just looking at a couple tonight, but you could probably do hundreds of sermons on the gifts that God's given to us. He calls us out of death, fills us with his spirit, places us in his church, sets ministers over us, and feeds us with his own hand through the gospel. It's almost like he's done this before. It's almost like he's a good shepherd who knows what he's doing, isn't it? And of course he does, because he's never lost one of his sheep. None of his sheep have ever got truly sick and died eternally. No, he looks after his sheep. He saves them from ultimate harm because he is the good shepherd. These are his blessings tonight. Let's ask a few questions as we close off considering these things. Well, it's been great to set off in the letter to the Colossians. There's a lot even just in the two verses. But this is a book which points us ultimately to Christ, to his eternal majesty, to his multiple blessings, and to the life he calls us to live in him. At first, we considered the blessing of ministers, didn't we? Of the apostles who laid a foundation, of the pastors who came after them. Let me ask you, who is your pastor? I know some of you, it's me. Some of you come, obviously have come here. But do you have someone who's watching out for your soul? Do you have someone that you're under? Do you have men that you're willing to submit to? Because all of us are called to submit. Even Christ himself submitted himself to the Father in the covenant of grace, didn't he? These are Christ's gift to us, to have people watching over our souls. If there's no one watching over your soul, find a good church with a good pastor and go there. Get stuck in and commit. So, I don't like it. I prefer my me time. Well, no, it's time to put those childish things away, isn't it? And to serve the one another's of the New Testament. Find a good biblical church and go there. Be with the people of God. Let it be said of you, she's in Christ and she's in Rotorua as well. She's in Christ, she's in Gisborne. He's in Christ, he's in Auckland. That the two things are true of you, that you have a position in Christ and a place in his church on earth, because that is the place that the Lord Jesus loves. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, it says in Scripture, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And if we don't love them too, then there's something wrong with us, isn't there? There's something seriously wrong with us and with our Christianity. We've seen the blessing of ministers, the blessings of brothers and sisters, the blessings of grace and peace. And those blessings of grace and peace are free blessings, aren't they? You know, when I was younger, you used to get the little sticker charts. Did anyone else have a sticker chart? And your parents would put the stickers on, and then when you got the golden sticker at the end, you'd get a toy or a trip out for an ice cream. It was based on good works, wasn't it? If you were bad, you might even get a black mark. You might get a star taken off. Well, the gospel doesn't work like that. The gospel is that Christ forgives us and blesses us entirely off his own star sheet, entirely out of his own treasury of righteousness. It is all from him. If you don't have grace and peace in your life, then why not come to Christ for it? He has grace and peace to spare. And he gives it to the sinner who simply believes on him by faith as a free gift. Come and receive the blessings of Christ. Receive the blessing of salvation and enter the doors of his church. Settle down in a Christian assembly before the day comes where there'll be no more church available. It says in Revelation 6 one day that the skies will part and the great men will scream and hide and run to the caves to hide themselves from the face of him who sits on the throne. And they might say to themselves, oh, where's the pastor now? Where's my Christian workmate now who used to tell me the gospel? But they'll be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, won't they? And ever be with him. There'll be no more day of salvation. The day of grace will be gone forever. Join yourself to Christ, to his people, to his blessings before then. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. He invites you to come and be blessed today. Blessing and curse are set before you. Choose life, choose blessing. And because Christ is offering it to you this evening. That's just a little introduction to the Colossians. We'll see more of Christ as we go on in the coming weeks. Amen.